The reading is from Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death.
On Monday of this last week, seven Christians from a certain North African country were arrested and put in prison. This follows a series of previous arrests. We are today addressing the letter to the church in Smyrna that was under great pressure. And so we're going to start by praying for those believers who've recently, this week, been arrested and are probably fearful for their future. So shall we pray for them? They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, we thank you that you are the Lord of the whole earth. We thank you that Jesus is the commander of the armies of heaven. We thank you that this book of Revelation that we are to delve into today unfolds the climax of history. You are the author of history. And so we bring to you our brothers and sisters detained in a country in North Africa this week. We ask that you would give them words to speak when they are interrogated. We ask that the patient endurance that we read of in the book of Revelation would be theirs. We pray that you would give to them the steadfastness to remain true to Jesus. And we pray that their witness would result in the growth of the church where they are, even amongst those who are detaining them and mistreating them. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, Josh, I wonder whether we could have the first slide up, please. We are on the island of Patmos. If you go to Western Turkey for a holiday, you will probably have noticed that you can take a day trip to this little island. This was where John was banished in exile. In fact, it was a hard labor camp. He was chipping stones out of a quarry. It's only 7 miles long. Rosemary and I have holidayed several times on the nearby island of Samos, and we have a certain affinity with this whole narrative. Indeed, it's been my privilege to visit Ephesus and Laodicea. Now, John was a fisherman. He was one of the disciples. He was the author of the gospel and some of the letters. And here he is on the island of Patmos. And in chapter 1, which we didn't read, he has an astonishing encounter with the ascended, risen, glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, who was robed as a king and ablaze with light. As a consequence, John ends up on the floor like a lump of jelly, as others have who've encountered this same Jesus. All the more astonishing, given that John was the most intimate of the disciples and leaned against Jesus at the meal table. He knew all about Jesus. He knew his heart. And yet when he sees him in his heavenly splendor, he's gobsmacked. We notice in passing the reference in chapter 1 that Jesus is walking among the candlesticks or menorah, each of which represents one of these seven churches. I wonder whether we could have the second slide up, Josh. There we are. So today we're looking at the letter to Smyrna. A few words, if I may, about the book of Revelation as a whole. It's not the revelation of St. John, it's the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 19, we read that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, and this is a prophetic book. There are over 400 allusions to the Old Testament, and two of them come in our passage today. It's the only book in the Bible that comes with a promise of a special blessing if you read it. It's a manual for martyrs. It shows the ultimate triumph of good over evil, of God over Satan. It depicts final judgment and makes heaven real. How can anyone describe the world to come when we live in this physical world? No wonder we find it difficult to understand. Yet it's like jumping to the final chapter of your novel, where you find out how everything works out and is concluded. And thus is the case here. We see the glorious climax of God's kingdom, the goal of all history. Before we look in detail at today's letter to Smyrna, a few comments in general about those seven letters. They each start with a statement that Jesus gives about himself. He says, "I am the first and the last." Now, some of you will have read that phrase elsewhere. It comes in the book of Isaiah more than once. It's a title of divinity. Jesus is displaying the fact that he is none other than God. He goes on to say, "I am the one who was dead, but is alive forevermore." And the book of Revelation points us to the life that is to come, everlasting life with God in heaven. There is usually another statement, "I know what you're going through. I know what you are doing." There is often a commendation to a church for what is good about their service for the Lord, often followed by a rebuke or a command to make good what is defective. Not so in the case of Smyrna. And then there is this lovely promise of a specific reward for those who are victorious. So the whole drift of this book and today's letter is that of being victorious, and that is a good thing to pray for any Christians we know of who are undergoing persecution. And finally, the churches are urged to listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying. That is something that we need to practice the art of. The Holy Spirit rarely shouts to us. He more often whispers. And now, Ian pointed out last week that these seven letters were written collectively to the church in New Testament times. And indeed, each of those seven churches that we see on the screen was able to read the letter to all the others. And it is generally understood that what we are studying here in these seven letters applies universally to the church down through the ages and therefore to us here today. And so we come to Smyrna itself. The lovely thing about studying scripture is that God deals with real places, real people, and real places. And you can go to Smyrna. It's now called Izmir. It's the third largest city in Turkey. And if you take a holiday to Western Turkey, you can take a trip to here, or indeed to Ephesus, which is not many miles away. And Smyrna vied with Ephesus as the leading port city of Asia Minor. It was beautiful, having been destroyed centuries before. It lay in ruins for three centuries before an emperor came along and rebuilt it from scratch to a rather fine and elegant plan. So unlike other cities of antiquity, this place is rather grand and beautiful, as indeed Ephesus was. It had experienced death and resurrection, which is perhaps why Jesus introduces himself in that vein. This is the city where Homer was born, who shaped the thinking of many in antiquity and wrote some famous narratives, which those who are better educated than me will be familiar with. Now, if you've ever ridden in a Leyland mini car, or there might be one or two old enough to remember the Morris Minor, those are two iconic British cars. But they were designed by somebody who came from Smyrna. Alex Isigonis was a refugee from Smyrna. There must be a lesson here about how we value refugees. Now, the believers in Smyrna were under great oppression. They were poor. They were skint. They're not just hard up. The word for your poverty refers to an extreme form of poverty that you would apply to a beggar. Maybe this was because the local Jews controlled the trade and excluded the believers from employment. Smyrna was a very patriotic city with a strong loyalty to Rome. In fact, they had constructed the first temple to the emperor, and emperor worship had been going on for centuries before the time of Christ. Caesar worship was compulsory. There's a snag, though. Christians are not going to say Caesar is Lord, because Jesus is Lord. Now, the Jews were exempt from this Caesar worship because their faith was formally recognized by the establishment, but they resented these upstart Christians from muscling in on their special privilege of being excused Caesar worship. I love the fact that in chapter 1 of Revelation, Jesus announced himself as the ruler of all the kings on the earth. I don't suppose that went down too well with the Roman authorities. And the first thing we hear in this letter is Jesus says, I know what you're going through. There was tremendous suffering. In fact, it was the word indicates being squashed under a heavy weight. Jesus is aware of their poverty, and he's also aware of their slander. People generally knew that the Christians ate the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in communion, and we are going to eat bread and wine in a minute, which will represent the body and blood of Christ. But the Christians were accused of cannibalism because they celebrated the Lord's Supper. That was one point of slander. It was also known that their fellowship meals were sometimes called love feasts. That gave the excuse for those who hated them to accuse them of being immoral. Surely something bad must be going on at a love feast. Slander is hardest when there is no opportunity to put the record straight. Jesus knew. Doubtless those who have been imprisoned in North Africa this week will be accused of all sorts of things that they haven't done. Jesus knows. Now, there is a profound significance when we are aware that God knows all our circumstances, even those of us sitting at home that have struggled for months with this pandemic. I'm going to direct or illustrate the significance of this from a little account in C.S. Lewis's first book. The magician's nephew were a young boy called Diggory, whose mother is dying, goes to find Aslan, the great lion. And he says to him, "Aslan, please would you heal my mother?" Aslan does not respond. Diggory is dismayed. But Diggory manages to get back into Narnia on a later occasion and sees Aslan again. And this time he repeats his request, "Please would you heal my mother?" And he has the courage to look up into the giant lion's face. What he saw surprised him as much as anything in his whole life. For the tawny face was bent down near his own, and, wonder of wonders, great shining tears stood in the lion's eyes. They were such big, bright tears compared with Diggory's own that for a moment Diggory thought the lion was more concerned for his mother than he was. Diggory's prayer remained unanswered, but everything had changed. Now he knew that the great lion, in whom all his hopes were resting, truly cared. And so when Jesus says to his disciples in Smyrna, "I know," that is profoundly reassuring. Let's continue to see what else Jesus has to say to his disciples in Smyrna. "Don't be afraid." This is a phrase we come across often in Scripture, maybe because we need to hear it often, even today. Some of us listening to this are anxious for the world that our children are growing up in. Some of us are anxious about our future employment and income. Some of us are anxious about health issues in our latter years. There's plenty to be anxious about. God's word to us then and now is this: don't be afraid. If you were happy enough to own a classic yacht, maybe a J-class or an old gaffer, that's a classic wooden boat, and you needed to replace the mast, you would go and look for a tall, straight tree. But in fact, you would not go to any forest, you would go to one exposed to the west coast to the many buffeting gales. Why? Because timber that grows in a windy, stressful place is significantly stronger than ordinary timber growing in the local wood. Pressure strengthens. Once I was being shown around a synthetic polyester plant in Pakistan, and I saw these fibers coming out of the spinnerets and being wound onto bobbins high up in the roof. And as the synthetic fiber is made, it is then stretched to four times its length through a process known as cold drawing. This has the effect of strengthening the fiber several times over. Why? Well, as all the good chemists amongst you teenagers will know, cold drawing aligns all the molecules in the straight line, and the whole net result is something much stronger. You may have come across this when struggling home from the supermarket with an overloaded polythene carrier bag, and the handle is stretching, and you think, crumbs, this is about to break at any moment. And it stretches and it stretches and it stretches, and then it stops. Why? Because the molecules have all been aligned and it's much stronger. Pressure strengthens. Some of us like to use tempered steel cutting instruments in the garden or in the workshop. You know all about tempering steel, no doubt, where it's treated to a very harsh regime of high temperatures and plunging into baths of oil. Tempered steel retains its hard cutting edge. Pressure strengthens. Back in the 1970s, a young girl from this church was sent to the country of Iran to help in a home for blind girls. Her name was Libby Walker, and her brother was my housemate. And she was working in Isfahan, that most elegant city, during the Islamic Revolution of 1979. And the church leaders here were fretting terribly about her safety. As it happened, she was safe throughout and content with it. And a young pastor was assigned to this school for blind girls. His name was Pastor Sudman. And whilst he was there, he fell in love with one of the blind nurses who was looking after the girls, and they married and they had a family. Years later, they ended up in a city of Mashhad, one of the largest cities in Iran, right over against the Afghan border. Now, in Mashhad, we find the largest mosque in the world by area, capable of accommodating 500,000 people. It is a center of pilgrimage, and millions of Shia pilgrims go there every year. They believe that by praying to the bones of a dead man, in this case, the eighth Imam Reza, they will get special merits and their prayers will carry more weight. Mashhad to this day is a fiercely religious city, and the other pastors in Iran told Pastor Sudman, "You must leave Mashhad, it's a dangerous place," which it was. His reply was, "The shepherd does not leave his flock." Well, there came a day when the local police told him to report to the police station to answer some questions. So he told his daughters that they should get tea ready and he'd be back soon. In the event, they never saw him again. And after a few weeks, he was the only pastor in Iran to be hanged in prison because he served our Lord and King. You might think that's an absolute disaster. And in one way, it was. Except that Iranians to this day are puzzled and they say, what is it about these Christians? What is it about this faith? What is it about this Jesus that is worth going to prison for or worth dying for? The little church that Pastor Sudman was nurturing was the only one in this enormous city, and it numbered about 30 people, and they met in the basement of their home. But half of those 30 people were children or teenagers, and pretty much every one of them went into full-time Christian ministry. Instead of being put off, somehow pressure strengthened their resolve. One of them was a girl called Magda, whose story you have heard. She stood here and shared her testimony. Another was Pastor Sudman's daughter, who was one of my colleagues at Elam. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And today in Mashhad, the Islamic authorities do not know the number of underground church cells there are in the city, but it's likely to be more than 200, and nobody knows them all. God is building his church. So what appears to be a disaster is anything but. The first bishop of Smyrna was a man called Polycarp. The Jews hated him, and at the age of 86, he was sentenced to be burned at the stake. In fact, the Jews in Smyrna were so keen to get rid of him that they broke the Sabbath rules and collected the wood for the funeral pyre. And the proconsul of Polycarp spoke these words to Polycarp, "Deny your Christ and spare your grey hairs." Polycarp, at age 86, says, "I've served Christ all these years, He has never let me down. How can I blaspheme my King and my Saviour? He was tied to the post. The fire was lit. The wind blew the flames away, and it was going to be a long time and a painful process for his death. So a soldier in mercy ran forward and strangled him to put him out of his misery. Now, the intriguing thing is, Ian told us last week concerning the church in Ephesus, Jesus said to them, "Unless you renew your first love for me, I will remove your candlestick from its places, from its place." The church in Ephesus died out. In fact, the town died out. You can go and walk around the ruins. There is no town of Ephesus today, but it's an impressive place to go and visit if you have opportunity. In contrast, Smyrna, maybe 30 miles to the north, there has been a church there ever since this time. Nowadays, they're mostly Greek Orthodox. But did you know that there have been numerous baptisms from churches in Izmir in the last 3 years? Why do I know? Well, I happen to know the leader of the Farsi-speaking congregation. Andrew Brunson was the pastor of a small Turkish-speaking congregation in Izmir. He spent 2 years in prison recently for his trouble. You may have heard of him. There is an Arabic-speaking congregation and a Farsi-speaking congregation. God is building his church in this very place where the first bishop was martyred. Pressure strengthens. Persecutors may try and kill you, but you are destined for eternal life. Don't be afraid of those who want to kill the body. They cannot touch your soul. Fear only God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. I'm going to invite us now to pray as we reflect on these challenges that God brings through Jesus to the church in Smyrna. Incidentally, if you want to pray for what's happening in Iran, if you want to see a photo of Pastor Sudman, you will find it on day 3 of the prayer guide here. I will leave these at the front afterwards. Listen to what the Spirit is saying. Take heart. I know what you're going through. Jesus is in control. Do not be afraid. Stand firm. A rich reward awaits you. You are on the winning side. Keep your eyes on the goal. The Lord of Heaven's armies is in control. Stay faithful to Jesus. Lord, will you help us to be true to you? For most of us, we are not threatened with martyrdom or imprisonment. We maybe get looked down on by our neighbours. We may be socially ostracised. We may be victimised at work for our faith. And Lord, for some of us, our faith is growing weak because we haven't been able to meet with our brothers and sisters. Church life seems a bit strange. We are worried for the future. Forgive us that we are at times feeble specimens. But thank you that you specialize in feeble specimens. Thank you that these great people who've given their lives for you, in fact, they're not great. They're just ordinary people like the rest of us. Help us to draw on your strength. Thank you that when the time comes and the crunch comes and the challenge comes, you give to your children the strength and the resources that they need. We thank you. Amen.